One of the most famous stories about truth-telling comes when one of the founding fathers of the USA, George Washington, was 6 years old. He received a hatchet as a gift. You wouldn't give gifts like that to six-year-olds these days. But he promptly went out and cut down his father's cherry tree. When his father found out about it, he was understandably angry and confronted his son and asked him why he'd done it. To which little George replied, "I cannot tell a lie, I did it with my little hatchet." And with those brave words, his father's anger melted away, and he embraced his son, exclaiming that his honesty was worth more than 1,000 trees. The trouble with this story about truth-telling is that it's a complete fabrication. One of the most famous stories about telling the truth is a lie. It was created by an early biographer of Washington, Mason Weems, to enhance Washington's reputation. No one, though, is perfect when it comes to lying. We all do it at times, whether we know it or not. Whether deliberately or unconsciously, we can easily make the truth something less than it should be in our lives. We lie to cover up some imperfection in our character. We lie to conceal some aspect of ourselves that we don't like. We think that a little white lie, whatever they are, doesn't matter. Some of us, of course, may be perfect. We may never say when someone asks us if we are okay, when we're not, that we're fine, in order to get out of sharing how we're really feeling. We may tell the unvarnished truth when someone says, "Does this look good on me?" when the person really looks like they've been dragged through a hedge backwards. We lie even when we think we're not lying, because lying is anything but total honesty. And the reality is that sometimes we know that total brutal honesty can be a harder truth for someone than telling them that something's not true. Telling someone with a long-term illness that they look good even when they don't is something that will boost their well-being. Not turning your nose up at someone's hospitality when it's not something you particularly like sometimes needs to be the case, rather than tactless truth-telling in order to show that you value them. There is a place for compassion as a diversion of the truth, perhaps, in our imperfect world. But that's a concession to our sinfulness, and will one day be replaced by joyous truth-telling when God's kingdom fully comes. But we're not quite there yet. Jesus, however, in our reading, gives us an orientation towards how truth-telling will look in the way of the kingdom of God. And Jesus begins, as he does in all of these antitheses, by acknowledging a piece of traditional Jewish teaching. "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made." Now, this isn't a direct quotation from our Old Testament, but is an amalgamation of several bits of teaching from our Old Testament. They include, "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord," from Leviticus. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay for it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth," from Deuteronomy. And from Ecclesiastes, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow." And Jesus likely also had in mind one of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold any guiltless who misuses his name." All of these go into that traditional teaching that Jesus acknowledges. Jesus acknowledges this traditional teaching, but then says to his disciples, "In my kingdom there's a different way. It's not about following the letter of the law. But the intention of your heart needs to be orientated beyond the letter of the law. The taking of oaths, which were sacred promises in God's name to do something, was not actually a requirement of the law. It was an optional part of it. But Jesus says his disciples don't need to take up this option. His disciples shouldn't need to take oaths in order to be honest in their dealings with others. To take an oath in the name of God sealed it as a sacred promise. And if you didn't fulfill that oath, you were offending God by not doing so. So a practice develops of scaling your words or swearing by something God adjacent in Jewish culture over the centuries to make it look like you were swearing an oath in God's name, but you weren't really doing so. And this meant if you didn't keep your oath, you wouldn't necessarily be offending God. It was really a sort of legal shenanigan. So people were swearing oaths by God's throne, which is heaven, swearing by the earth, by Jerusalem, by your own head. Later in Matthew's gospel, we have examples of swearing by the temple or the altar. All these things were inextricably linked to God, his dwelling, his possession. But they could also be said not to be of God himself. It was a matter of semantics. And all this God-adjacent oath-taking was about people not taking seriously telling the truth. And it became a superficial experience, giving yourself an excuse not to have to follow through on what you promised. Jesus confronts this again later on in Matthew's gospel. Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and anyone who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Jesus is saying, say what you mean. Do what you promise. Jesus is setting out in the Sermon on the Mount the kind of life that can and will exist in the kingdom of God. It's come in part, and it will be fully experienced as the kingdom fully comes. And in terms of our communication with each other, the baseline is to be honesty and truthfulness. A simple yes and a simple no should be enough. As soon as you add in the requirement of an oath in order to assure others that you're being truthful, Jesus says you're seeding doubt as to whether the baseline of truthfulness exists. The assumption should be for those who inhabit the kingdom of God that you are being truthful with each other. Therefore, you shouldn't need oaths to prove it. Whatever we say, whether it's an oath, a promise, a conversation. The reality is that we are always saying it in the presence of God. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, we know we can never flee from the presence of God. And more than that, as followers of Jesus, we actually represent the presence of God in the world around us. Therefore, any untruth that comes from our mouth is spoken in God's presence. And it can be a testimony about God. There is a vicious cycle of lying and deceit to which humanity has succumbed ever since the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to lie to God. And this vicious cycle pervades our world and can be seen to be broken by those who inhabit God's new kingdom. The imperative of Jesus' teaching is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is Jesus' way of deliverance from the vicious cycle of lying and deceit. A vicious cycle that can be broken by instead choosing the way of truthfulness and honesty. This is the way of God's kingdom. If you need anything else, Jesus says, to prove or dress up your truthfulness, that's the way of the evil one, of Satan, who's often known by the dubious title of the father of lies. And Jesus uses this example of legal oaths to illustrate the deeper truth he wants to share with his followers. The deeper truth that the way of honesty is the way you live in the kingdom of God. And this was a virtue of the kingdom that was later affirmed by James in his New Testament letter. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to do is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Deceit and lying can seem to be hardwired into our culture. From the horrific revelations of the Epstein files and denials of complicity from so many in the light of them, to the tearful admission of an affair by a medalist at the Winter Olympics, we see the consequence of deceit and lies all around us. Films such as Big Fish, Liar Liar, Catch Me If You Can, The Usual Suspects, Gone Girl, The Talented Mr. Ripley, and so many more, all have at the core of their plot deceit and lying. You can't go very far through Shakespeare, Dickens, or Blyton without tripping over those who lie and deceive. Lying and deceit are second nature in our world because we buy into a narrative that our culture permits lying and deceit as being reasonable behaviour. Excuses fall from people's lips. I didn't want to hurt someone's feelings. It was just a white lie. I meant no harm. If I told the truth, I would get into trouble. The end justifies the means. I was afraid. I wanted something. These excuses all say that our well-being comes first. And that's the sad reality of our selfish and self-centered existence. Lying is what helps us survive and get ahead. Therefore, lying and deceit becomes okay. If the universe revolves around us, we can create a self-narrative where the lying and deceit is okay. But the universe isn't all about us. And then by buying into this world's narrative that lying and deceit is okay, perhaps we find we're damaging the core of our very being. And Jesus, in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, offers us a way out of this narrative that the world has spun and helps us write a new narrative in our lives instead, a narrative where truthfulness and honesty can set us free to be a blessing to God and others. But what might truth-telling look like in our lives? It begins with, as with any aspect of discipleship that Jesus asks of us in our lives of faith, with the intention of our hearts being orientated towards God's kingdom. Ask God through his Spirit to come and work on your heart and replace the narrative which says that lying and deceit is okay with a narrative that says truthfulness and honesty is the way of God's kingdom. And that's where you want to live. Another of the famous stories that references lying is Disney's version of Pinocchio. When Pinocchio lies, his nose grows longer. But what Pinocchio has in the film is a conscience, Jiminy Cricket. Jiminy guides Pinocchio in good ways, to stop lying, for instance. And the Holy Spirit can perform the same role for us in our lives, especially if lying is an issue for us. Ask God through his Spirit to be a word of conscience about the truthfulness of your words. Speaking with truth and honesty is about saying what you mean, clearly, but with compassion and kindness, with justice and integrity. Let honesty flourish from the words of your lips and the intention of your heart. There may be times when, for the sake of compassion, you hold back from telling the whole truth, because we need to weigh how much pain and suffering that truth may cause to others. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, encourages us to speak truth in love. Truth in love is truth for the good of others. Not dressing things up to flatter, but leaving the varnish off, or even withholding in order to protect. And we need the discernment of the Spirit to help us in this. To speak truth in justice may at times mean that we don't utter words of truth. Imagine that you are a Christian living in the Netherlands during the Second World War, and you have a secret room in the back of your house. And one day the Gestapo knocks on your door and asks if Anne Frank and her family are living in your house. If you're a Christian, do you say yes, because you're committed to telling the truth, and then condemn those who are living there to death? Or do you say no and lie? You say no and lie, because justice is more important. There is a greater truth to protect at times. God's Spirit will guide us. But words of honesty and truthfulness are to be our default state unless the Spirit leads us. One way we can honour others in truth and honesty is by following through on what we promise. And particular on one of the things we easily do as Christians. We often say to people, oh, I'll pray for you. But do we do it? A lecturer of mine at Bible College says, when we fail to do this, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm not sure I quite go that far, but our yes needs to be a yes. If we fail to pray for someone when we've said we would, that's important. When we say we're going to pray for someone, do it. Don't make yourself out to be a liar before God. Simple and invariable honesty is to be the mark of Jesus' disciples who inherit the kingdom of God. And we can choose to clothe ourselves in a way of truthfulness with God's help. And the way of truthfulness and honesty can help us to lead lives of integrity and wholeness that will proclaim the goodness of God's kingdom to all we encounter and interact with. Because in a world where deceit and lies are far too common, the truthfulness and honesty of God's kingdom will permeate from our lives and bring transformation to the world around us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, may the words of our mouths be honouring to you in all things. May the words of our mouths be honest and truthful, just and compassionate to all whom we encounter. This we pray in your name and in the power of the Spirit. Amen.